is due him. Thank you for being here tonight to do this with us. We do have visitors with us. We're glad that you can be here to praise God and study his word with us for a while together. Well, there was a pretty big event that occurred last Saturday, a week ago Saturday, and I thought I might make some observations about it and some things that the scriptures have to say that we might be able to open our minds to learn concerning some important things related to what happened a week ago Saturday, a royal wedding, a sermon on love, and the irony of it all. For those who were in a coma a week ago Saturday, didn't turn on the news or anything like that, you may not be aware then that Prince Harry and Meghan Markle were married over in jolly old England at a ceremony at St. George's Chapel in Windsor Castle in England. Katie and I visited that in our trip over there in January. This is a picture that I took of St. George's Chapel that's on the screen right now. The media and the public celebrated, of course, the wedding a week ago Saturday with great fanfare. Meghan Markle is an American actress. She is biracial. She's also a divorcee. So her marriage into the British royal family, to a prince who is sixth in line to the throne, was, to say the least, a break from tradition. A lot of new ground was broken in this wedding. The wedding was performed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name is Justin Welby. And as the Archbishop of Canterbury, he is the head religious figure of the Church of England and of the Anglican Church or Fellowship worldwide, which includes the Episcopal churches in America. Those who, again, may not be aware of some of the history here, I expect most of us are aware of this, that the Church of England broke away from the Catholic Church way back in 1534 when the English king, Henry VIII, wanted an annulment from his wife, Catherine of Aragon. The Pope wouldn't give it to him, so he started his own church just to cut to the chase as far as what happened so that he could marry someone else, Anne Boleyn. And of course, all of that is things that happen in the clear light of history and lots of it in history books and so on and so forth. But as far as the wedding a week ago Saturday, talking about the bride, Meghan Markle, as I mentioned, was a divorcee. She divorced her first husband, Trevor Ingelson, in 2013 for irreconcilable differences. Archbishop Welby, in talking about that in an interview prior to the wedding a week ago Saturday, he was asked about, well, what about allowing, you know, this divorced person to marry in the church and accepting her into the royal family? And he said, we went through that as anyone who will officiate a wedding where someone has been separated and a partner is still living. So they just went through their procedure in the Church of England, is what he's saying. And according to the Church of England's website, I quote, in certain circumstances, the Church of England accepts that a divorced person may marry again in church, and this has been the case since 2002. So they made that ruling in 2002 that that could happen in the Church of England. The process that you have to go through in the Church of England to accomplish that is you have to be a member of the Church of England, which I think Meghan Markle became about 2 months before the wedding. And then you also have to submit some documentation to the priest that you are actually fully, completely divorced, regardless of the reason, and then they'll okay your remarriage in the church, which is the process that she went through. The wedding sermon, and again, many of you know this, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but just in case people were in a coma, the wedding sermon was preached by an Episcopal bishop from Chicago. His name is Michael Curry, and he preached a sermon on the power of love. From accounts in the media, at least, it was a really great sermon, and I listened to most of it a little bit later. Here are some direct quotes from the lesson on the power of love. He said, ultimately, the source of love is God himself, the source of all of our lives. There's an old medieval poem that says, where true love is found, God himself is there. The New Testament says it this way, beloved, let us love one another because love is of God, and those who love are born of God and know God, and those who do not love do not know God. Why? for God is love. There is power in love to show us the way to live. That's what love is. Love is not selfish and self-centered. Love can be sacrificial and in so doing becomes redemptive. And that way of unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive love changes lives, and it can change this world. Imagine our homes and families where love is the way. So those are some really good words. Words, you know, the kind of things that preachers listen to each other. I wish I'd said those words. They're some really, really powerful words. And I did what he said to do, to imagine a world in which this sacrificial love was the way that people lived. He asked us to imagine that, and that's exactly what I did. And in so doing, I imagined a world where people did not divorce for irreconcilable differences and marry someone else. I think that's the kind of world that a world lived in love would be. As I mentioned, the wedding ceremony occurred here. This is inside St. George's Chapel. It's the main aisle. The couple were married up there toward the beautiful windows. You see this aisle with sort of the diamond checkerboard tile on it. And in the middle of that aisle where Meghan Markle walked a week ago Saturday, you see a big black rectangle right here. And I'm sure everybody's wondering what that is. This is kind of critical to what we're going to learn here in a minute. But that is the marker of the tomb of Henry VIII. You know, Henry VIII, the guy that started the Church of England because he wanted to marry somebody else, couldn't get the divorce through the Catholic Church. So that is the tomb marker of Henry VIII and of one of his wives, Jane Seymour, and a couple of other royals as well are buried in a vault underneath that spot. And we, Katie and I, walked on top of that, as we're going to see in a minute. Meghan and Harry did too. And I think that's kind of interesting that that would be there. And there they are, the royal couple walking down the aisle over the tomb marker of Henry VIII. Now, if nobody else but me sees the irony in that, it's kind of astounding, isn't it, that here are this group of people that, by all accounts, this religion that was begun was man-made, started for reasons that were less than great, we might say, to put it kindly. That's probably the kindest way that we could say that. And the very purpose of starting it had to do with the ability to remarry. And the king himself, who started this new church, wasn't able to get really what he wanted out of the whole deal, even after he became the so-called head of the church. And so none of that really worked out exactly the way that he wanted. But now, many, many centuries later, we have this young lady and her new husband walking down the aisle right on top of his tomb. Right on top of his tomb. The problem that we're seeing, and I hope that you're understanding what I'm trying to say, and it's not just cutting down, you know, somebody else's religion. That's not my point tonight at all. It's not trying to make fun of a royal wedding. There's a lot of good things that could be said about the royal wedding that occurred. But the problem that we're seeing in this is what happens when men make their own religious traditions, when they invent their own religions and compromise moral principles to placate the world. That's really, just to cut to the chase, bottom line, that's what we're seeing. And it's as old as King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You remember in the Old Testament, who erected altars at Dan and Bethel to at once mimic and also compromise the true worship and authentic religion of Jehovah God. I encourage you to go back and look at 1 Kings chapter 12 with me. You'll know the story. Solomon had been king. His son Rehoboam lacked his wisdom, and God had determined that the kingdom was going to be split as a result of some of the previous sins that had been committed. And so that's how it worked out in history. The kingdom was split. 10 northern tribes go to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam becomes king. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, and I'll start reading back actually in verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." So he doesn't want the kingdom going back to Solomon's line or David's line. He says, "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so you might notice that Jeroboam's concerns here were political concerns. He wasn't concerned necessarily with right or wrong. He was concerned with politics and things that would be convenient and profitable for him personally. Not too much different from Henry VIII, quite frankly, in his motivations. And then we know, of course, what happened. The king asked advice, and he made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set them up, one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went up to worship before the one as far as Dan. The picture that you see on the screen are actually the steps leading up to the high place at Dan where the calf would have been displayed. About the place where I was standing when I took this picture, just to the left of me, was where the huge altar was, where sacrifices were offered to the calf at Dan. Man-made religion, in the name of a king, born out of a motive of political convenience and compromise. It's a pretty old scenario, isn't it? Nothing really new in all of that. But it's sad. It was sad then to consider such as this going on. It's sad now to consider such as this going on. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he's sometimes called, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, speaks for God when God describes the situation in Judah as it comes toward its end before its captivity. And he says, "My people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And here's what I'm seeing as I look at the religion of Jeroboam. Any man-made religion, including the one that was on display a week ago Saturday at St. George's Chapel, and any other man-made religion that we can name, is that they don't hold water. That there's really, when it gets down to it, nothing there of substance. And people forsake the religion of God, the religion that God has given us to follow and to love and to sustain our lives and to guide us and carry us all the way to heaven itself. And they forsake that for religions that don't hold water. That's what God is saying. Judah did. Israel had done it. A lot of people in this world still do it today. And that brings me to something else that I want to think about with you. We've just talked about the activity of 2 kings in human history, Henry VIII and Jeroboam, who were motivated with similar motivations and wound up doing similar kinds of things. But we have a king whom we glorify and live to glorify as his subjects. Our king is Jesus Christ. And I want to point out just a few things that he said. What is the word of the king? What is the word of the king on divorce and remarriage? Well, the word of my king is this. Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." That's what the king said. The king, on another occasion in Luke 16 and verse 18, said, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." And the king said, "If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So despite all the pageantry and the hoopla and the celebration in the royal family and across the world, the most positive thoughts that Christians could have about that must surely be tempered by this one realization, that a woman who had divorced her husband married another. And that is adultery, according to the king. According to the king. And the king also had quite a bit to say, our king, about love. And as much as some of the things that might have been said a week ago Saturday about love were good, they're not certainly all that our king said about love. And I'd like to say a few words on our king's behalf about the nature of love, the power of love, and the requirements of love. For our king said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Our king said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Our king said, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So doing what Jesus said and keeping his words and the words of his Father, this is the expression of love. And I don't know that that was on display a week ago Saturday. And I'm especially concerned that the next thing that our king said was not on display. And this is written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:6. And someone's going to say, "Well, the Apostle Paul's not our king." Well, I understand that. But you might note that in 1 Corinthians 14:37, as he's writing this very epistle, he said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So he's writing the commandments of the king. And in the previous chapter, he said, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." So as a Christian, I have a hard time being really joyful about adultery. No matter how the world might feel about it, it's difficult to rejoice in iniquity. If I understand what biblical love is. Now, if I have a weird idea about what love is, and I think it's just this feel-good feeling about everything, no matter what anybody does, no matter what anybody says, and everybody's going to be just fine, and let's just go on pretending like everything's all right, if that's my idea of love, then I can rejoice in iniquity. But if my idea is biblical love, the powerful love that God showed us in sending his Son to die for us, then my attitude about iniquity is this: I don't rejoice in iniquity, in sin. I rejoice in the truth. So what are you rejoicing in? You might say, "Well, okay, you know, Steve's a real killjoy. You know, just absolutely, we had this big wedding. Everybody was so enthralled about it and enjoyed, you know, all the pageantry of that and all that sort of thing. And he's trying to make us feel guilty about watching the wedding." No, I watched the wedding, okay? So that's not that. That's not what it's about. But we are coming down to something that I hope will really help us examine ourselves, check our attitudes, see how and when the world is influencing us. And for those of us in this room, that's the main thing. Our attitudes toward the things of this world, do we understand our attitudes towards the things of this world define us? Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. yeah, you can love a lot of stuff, but if it's in the world, the love of the Father is not in you, 1 John 2 and verse 15 says. I invite you to turn your Bibles over to the book of Revelation. I know a lot of people look at Revelation as a book that doesn't have a lot of practical application for us, but we're going to see, I hope, in the next just very few minutes, an incredible, very practical application of the principles that we're looking at. In Revelation chapter 18, in verses 1 through 3, John sees an angel coming down from heaven with great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." In the visions that John is seeing, Babylon plainly is going to represent a great world city. I believe it represents Rome. There are some who think it may represent Jerusalem. But however your view of that, it's a great world city that God is going to bring to its knees because of its sins. And Babylon, whichever city she represents, has done great evil to the people of God and to his cause. And that is going to be punished by God. And that's really the message of Revelation 18 and into Revelation 19. But what you have then in Revelation 18 is God says, "I'm going to destroy Babylon." In verse 4, he says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues." In other words, the people of God don't need to have fellowship with this wicked city. And it's not so much the city, it's the wickedness. "Come out from among her," is what the people of God are told to do. Don't take part in these acts. Don't have her attitudes. Don't love the things that the people who love her love. "Come out from among that," is what God's people are challenged to do. In verse 8, "Her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her." God is going to judge this evil city. And then as you go through the rest of Revelation 18, you get reactions to Babylon being judged and Babylon being destroyed. And the reactions that you get are from the people who loved her, from the people who loved the things of the world, to put it more plainly. And what you see, for instance, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour her judgment has come.'" And then in verse 11, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object, most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men." You could buy everything there, including the souls of men. And the people who profited off of that, they're sad that this bastion of worldliness has fallen. And then you look on down a little bit further in verse 17. "In one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and they cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate.'" Boy, these people were upset, weren't they? The people who loved the worldliness of this city, the people who had consorted with this city, the people who had supported the worldliness of this city, they felt awful when she was brought down. In Revelation chapter 19, you have a different picture. In verse 1, John says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.'" So while everybody in the world is crying about the fall of the city, the hosts of heaven are rejoicing. You understand what I mean when I say our attitudes toward the things of this world define us? And if there's not something somewhere in us as the people of God who, despite all of the trappings and, you know, luxurious things that might have been depicted in a wedding a week ago, despite of all the positive press that it got and all of that about it, despite all of that, that something within us says, "I cannot rejoice. I cannot rejoice over iniquity." I know the title of the lesson said something about a royal wedding, but the royal wedding that I've talked about so far is not really the royal wedding that this sermon's about. It's the one that happens in the next few verses in the book of Revelation. Because those who will participate in the royal wedding, the ultimate royal wedding, have prepared themselves not with worldly riches and pleasures and luxuries and accomplishments, not with the glories of this world, but with righteousness. And so we read in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The King is on the throne. Our King is on the throne. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" There's a royal wedding. It's adorned with the righteous acts of the saints, that we stand for what is right. We do what is right. We speak what is right. And the beauty is not in a wedding gown that's made in some tailor shop somewhere. It's in a gown that is, in fact, made of righteousness. And that beauty is eternal. Tonight, the question is, who's our King? Who do we love? Who are we living for? Who are we glorifying? Kings of this world come and go. Many of them have good things that can be said about them. Many of them have brought evil into this world. But our King is glorious. Our King is powerful. Our King is righteous. And our King is eternal. So let's examine ourselves and our attitudes about the things of this world, and more importantly, about what we need to be doing to please our King and to make our wedding beautiful. If tonight your life has not been characterized by righteousness, well, you're not glorifying your King, and you need to make that right. We'd ask you to do so while we stand, while we sing.